We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews, and we arrived this morning at Hebrews chapter 13, which is the concluding chapter of this letter. And as we do so, we're reminded in an immediate way that this is a letter. Reading the letters of the Apostle Paul, for instance, you think about the letter of Romans, you have this massive theological exposition. And it's almost impossible to overestimate the massive scale of the doctrinal and comprehensively biblical display in terms of its engagement with the Old Testament and its layout of the gospel, what we have by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the book of Romans. But then you come to the end of the book of Romans, you're reminded it's a letter. Just in the way that it ends. You take the other letters, and when they end, the Apostle Paul always has some business he needs to take care of, because this is a letter to very real people in a very real circumstance. And that's just the way it is. I love reading old letters. As a matter of fact, whenever I see a major compendium of letters published by a major figure, I almost always buy it and read it. And so last year, two volumes of letters of T.S. Eliot, and I enjoyed going through those. Just the most recent volume like that I've seen published is the first volume of many of the letters to and from Ernest Hemingway. And they're just fascinating. First of all, it reminds us people used to write letters. That's the first thing you realize when you look at this. And we're living in an age in which the letter is now not the normal means of communication. But you see life lived out. Saul Bellow, another figure whose letters I looked at just a couple of years ago. And you realize very real communication going back and forth. And in a day, especially when the mail was the only way to get that kind of communication, you'd have these grand, lofty themes in a letter. And then at the end of it, you would have, I'm running low on this. I need a little of that. Please tell somebody to do this. I need you to find me the key to that. And please send along this or that. And that's exactly what we have here. Only with the apostolic letters, what you often have at the end is a very pointed, practical application of what has been taught. That's exactly what we have here in chapter 13 of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, let's remind ourselves of where we have been in the last couple of sessions when we've been together. We've been looking particularly at verses 25 and following of chapter 12. And this concludes the great warning passage that begins with Hebrews chapter 10, then walks us through the examples of Hebrews chapter 11. And then, of course, the great doctrinal and theological, Christological display of chapter 12. Back in 18, we're reminded, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages could be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And then in verse 22, this great shift, the new covenant, what Christ has accomplished for us. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, as we saw, that magnificent display here is another comparison between the Old Covenant and the New. And here you have the mountain where the law was given compared to the mountain where we are saved, Zion. And then you have another warning, a dramatic warning we saw last time, beginning in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We looked back at the fact that here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book of Hebrews is going back to the prophet Haggai and making very clear that here is the judgment that is coming. It is a shaking that is going to take place. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Those last words are some of the most powerful words concerning the character and the justice of God found anywhere in Scripture. God is a consuming fire, not just a fire. Fire is dangerous and fire is deadly, but a consuming fire that leaves nothing in its wake. That's what the justice of God is like. And so over against those who would like to present a modernized, user-friendly deity, we have the fact that the God of the Bible refuses to be made into a user-friendly anything. He is the Lord God omnipotent. His justice is perfect. And the writer of the book of Hebrews has spent 12 chapters laying out how it is that God, to his glory, saves sinners through the sacrificial atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ, through the substitutionary atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our atonement has been purchased. It is through that blood and by that atonement alone that we escape that judgment that is to come. And three times in the book of Hebrews, there are these warnings that are inserted within the text to remind us of what's at stake. But now as we come to the very last chapter, some practical issues immediately apply. How is it that we will, for instance, be those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? What does it look like for us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe? Well, a shift in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Now, this is another signal to us that something has shifted between the old covenant and the new. In the old covenant, there was a very clear distinction between the elect nation that was Israel, the chosen nation, and then all other peoples. There was a clear segregation within the temple itself. The temple was where God did business with his people being the nation of Israel. And so the outer court, once you passed the court of the nations, you were the larger part of the temple. You had to be a Jew to enter the court of Israel. And furthermore, you had to be a Jewish man. And then, of course, only one Jewish man, and that is the chief priest, could the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and that one day a year with a rope tied around his ankle just in case he should die and have to be removed. But you look at this and you realize in this shift, there's a word here that in that context jumps out at us. It's the word brotherly. So this raises the question, then, who is my brother? Who is my sister? And much as the disciples ask, who is my neighbor? Well, we're now told here that our brother is anyone who is in Christ. But this brotherly love is to be demonstrated even beyond the church. In verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. At least two times in scriptures you can see in the Old Testament something like this. And of course, then you also have Luke chapter 24, and Jesus with those who were with him on the road to Emmaus. You don't sometimes know who you're dealing with. And that's a very important thing for us all to realize. You just don't know who you're looking at. When you see the beggar by the side of the road, when you see the person in the hospital that doesn't have a visitor, when you see someone who is hungry, or you see someone who's in prison, well, then you see someone that just might not be what you think you're seeing. This word brotherly is revolutionary because it reminds us of a relationship we have one to another that the world doesn't understand. The world may talk about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God, but they really don't believe in God as Father. And that means they really don't believe in their neighbors as brothers. But within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made joint heirs with Christ so that we are now sons and daughters of God in Christ. And as sons and daughters, we're not slaves, such that our relationship is as fellow slaves. We are indeed given the spirit of sonship so that our relationship is that of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a very sweet exhortation. Let brotherly love continue. It insinuates, of course, that it's already there. It's an exhortation that it should continue. And then hospitality is a Christian gift. One of the most important and often neglected aspects of evangelism is hospitality. And let me tell you where we are embarrassed by this. We're embarrassed by this when we see others who are often better at it than we are. For instance, I have been in several parts of the Muslim-dominated world. And the Muslim people put an absolute premium on hospitality. I've never been in a Muslim home where I wasn't offered hospitality. I've never been in a Muslim institution where I wasn't offered very rich and wonderful and generous and gracious hospitality. Now, as you know, hospitality has its limits, but nonetheless, when it comes to just personal hospitality, they're very hospitable. I've never met a Mormon family that wasn't very hospitable. They make being hospitable and extending hospitality a premium. And it's to our embarrassment sometimes that we as Christians forget that we as Christ people are to be experts at hospitality. We are to be very generous in hospitality. In a day in which we all kind of retreat into our own homes, into our own caves, into our own holes in the ground, it's a good reminder that a part of a Christian responsibility is to extend hospitality, to show hospitality. And the next two words are crucial, to strangers. And then in verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Now, this is a reference, it would appear, most crucially to those who are in prison who are part of the body of Christ. But at the same time, even Jesus himself made very clear the exhortation that we are to be very concerned about all those who are in prison. And here again, the Christian church has often failed in a responsibility to understand how we ought to speak for those who are in prison. Now, there's a very interesting background to this, too, just in terms of the history of prisons. Because in the ancient world, for instance, in the first century, prisons weren't places where you were sent for any length of time. In the ancient world, prison was not a sentence. Prison was where you were held for trial. Now, you might also be kept in custody if they didn't know what else to do with you. But in the ancient world, it didn't take too much irritation for them to decide the thing to do with you was to cut off your head and get rid of a problem. They didn't have penal institutions the way we do now. And by the way, we use words like penitentiary. Well, that word did not exist until after the Enlightenment, when you had more liberalized worldviews in the West that suggested that a prison ought to be a place where people are made penitent. In other words, the thought was, if you hold them, maybe they will come to their senses and they will feel badly about this thing that they've done. I think it's fair to say that most penitentiaries do not produce penitent people. That was probably not the best way to understand that institutional potential. But nonetheless, being in prison has always been a position of dire vulnerability, never more than in the first century, when being put in prison meant you were going to face trial. If you were in prison, then you were either in there. The most common reason to be in prison was because of debts, failure to repay debts. Just think of some of the parables of Jesus that made that clear. And you were then in prison until you paid enough to get out. You weren't paying a sentence. You were more or less hostage until your folks could come up with enough money to buy your release. Or eventually you'd just be sold into slavery. If you were accused of a serious crime, then you were in prison just long enough to face trial. And after trial, you didn't go back to prison. If you were found innocent, which was actually pretty rare, you were set loose. If you were found guilty, you didn't go back to prison. Not for something serious. Prison for us is a very different situation. Prison is a life situation for many people, indeed for millions of people. The United States incarcerates a higher percentage of people than virtually any other industrialized nation. And we're looking at a situation in which something like 1% of all of us as Americans will spend some time in prison. And that's an enormous number. You have a population of 30 million in jail at some point over against a total population of about 300 million. And prison in the United States is a business, it is an enterprise, it is a symptom of a society that has lost a cohesive understanding, a coherent understanding of justice and of sin, for that matter, and its understanding. We don't know what to do with people, and so we stockpile them in prisons. And as a matter of fact, even one of the most interesting things that took place was that during the 70s and the 80s, there was a coalescence of both Republicans and Democrats, of both liberals and conservatives, that we needed to have stricter laws. And so you had the three-strike laws, and you have a life term in states such as California, a very liberal state. And so there you have increasing numbers of people in prison, and they're in prison as a permanent reality. We also have the situation that prison for us insinuates something different than it did. Most of the people in our prisons are not there because of the failure to repay a debt. They are there because of some kind of very serious crime. And for most of us, the easiest thing to do is just to consider out of sight, out of mind. Now, this church, Highview Baptist Church, has had a prison ministry for many years. And we've had some prison ministers who've been on our staff, and I have gone with them into some of Kentucky's prisons, and I'll tell you, I do not find that a pleasant experience. I do not find preaching in prison a comfortable experience. I don't like what you have to do to get in. I don't like how you feel when you are in. One of the things you immediately see is how much human dignity you lose as a visitor going in a prison, much less if you were an inmate there. I always remember what it's like when I step out of the prison coming out. It's a liberation of sorts just to get outside that prison environment, even when you're just there as a visitor. But the reality is that if we're thinking about this particular exhortation, we know we come up short. We immediately understand the indictment of the scripture that we come up short. And today, it's just very, very poignant that this discussion that comes to us just as we're going verse by verse through the scripture comes just about 24 hours after the death of Chuck Colson. I've written an obituary for Mr. Colson, another column. I have a radio commentary that will air tomorrow morning. My generation will always remember Chuck Colson as one of the most dramatic conversions of our lifetimes. Watergate loomed so large on the horizon of my generation. I was a teenager, and it seemed impossible to me that a president of the United States would resign from office in light of criminal indictments that almost surely were coming against him. It was cataclysmic. Back before you had cable news and all the rest, it was just 24/7, it seemed, display. I listened to the Watergate hearings on television and watched them, and was just absolutely traumatized that this could go on in a country like mine. And then those names, you know, became very, for my generation and for many of you in this room, those names are still absolutely etched in the memory, because every single day we heard conversation about Ehrlichman and Haldeman and Jeb Stuart Magruder and G. Gordon Liddy and Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, the man who very famously said when he was working for Richard Nixon, and of whom Richard Nixon said that he didn't have a son, but if he had a son, Charles Colson was the closest thing he had to a son. It was Chuck Colson who said, in terms of the re-election of Richard Nixon, that he'd be willing to walk over his grandmother to re-elect Richard Nixon. The press later said he was willing to drive over his grandmother. He clarified, said, no, I simply said walk over her. But the same thing, I mean, you're talking about someone whose political extremism seemed to know no bounds. Chuck Colson was indicted as special counsel to President Richard M. Nixon. He was known as the roughest of the rough. He was the greatest practitioner in the 20th century in American politics of what was known as the dark arts of politics. And one of his dark arts, to which he pled guilty over against the advice of his attorney, was that he had directed, or in large part, the break-in into the psychiatrist of Daniel Ellsberg, who had been the leaker of the Pentagon Papers to the great embarrassment of President Nixon. He went to federal prison. But before he went to federal prison, a couple of friends had shared with him a witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you could have looked at someone and thought, this person is least likely to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and repent of his sins, you would have pointed to Chuck Colson. Now, in reality, we know in humility that same thing could be said of each one of us. But our outward display is not always equal. The outward display of Chuck Colson was someone who worshipped nothing more than power. In fact, he worshipped Richard Nixon. In fact, he was willing to do whatever it took to serve his political purposes. He was special counsel to the president, but he had broken laws in order to elect and to reelect the man he served. He was a name that once uttered scared people to death. Before he went to prison, he was shaken, his entire world was shaken by the events of Watergate. And some Christian friends bearing witness to the gospel, they shared the gospel in such a way that he rejected it, but he could not leave it alone. And the gospel penetrated his heart. He confessed Christ as Savior. He repented of his sins, and he went to prison. When he came out of prison, he wrote his spiritual autobiography entitled Born Again. It's still a classic 20th century witness to the power of the gospel to save. But almost all the secular press said, well, you know, this was a jailhouse conversion. This was a well-timed conversion. And unfortunately, we've seen many of those. But Chuck Colson, the Lord allowed him to live almost 40 years after Watergate. And in those 40 years, he became a titan in terms of Christian witness. He devoted himself, indeed, to prison ministry. He founded Prison Fellowship as a ministry, and it's now operational in 100 countries. He became very, very much active, not only in terms of evangelizing prisoners, but also fighting for more humane prison conditions, trying to fight one of the greatest scandals in American law, which is widespread rape that goes on in prisons. Things we just as soon never think about or have to worry about. Chuck Colson knew this was a very real, awful, horrible, sinful reality for millions of Americans who were incarcerated in our name. And he gave himself to that. He became a dear friend to me. But I'll be honest, Chuck Colson was the kind of friend that I often didn't see eye to eye with. On some very crucial issues theologically, he and I did not see eye to eye. And on some crucial issues in which he was absolutely right about the big picture, he was, I thought, still too invested in politics as the way to get there. My next to the last conversation with Chuck Colson was decidedly unpleasant. He was very upset about an article in which I was involved in the Boston Globe about a year ago. And he called me, and I had about 15 minutes of what it must have been like in the 1970s before Watergate to have had a call from special counsel to President Richard M. Nixon. And he didn't threaten to bury me under 6 feet of concrete, I'll tell you that. But he was very, very upset at something I had written. And by the way, I was right. I still believe that what I said was right. And we agreed on the big issue. We just disagreed about how to get there. And that conversation did not end very well. No acrimony, but it was clear that he was upset and he made me upset. We were not on the same page. I'm glad it didn't stay there. I gave a very, very important address in Manhattan just a few months ago. It was an event that I knew would bring me into contact again with Chuck, and it was about the very issue over which we had been in disagreement about means but not ends. He greatly appreciated it, came up and spoke to me. But I wish we'd had more time to talk, and so we did have a little bit more time to talk, but there were a lot of people in the room, and he and I had exchanged emails and other things, and I just had hoped we'd have just a little bit more time to talk about some of these things. There were too many people in the room. So as he was leaving, before I could leave, he just came by and squeezed my shoulder and winked and said, "Courage," and left. It's the last time I saw him. I can just tell you that I'm thinking today about that and about my friend Chuck Colson, a friend of the gospel. I just want to share with you that last word he said to me. In Christ, courage. And he lived that to the end. And as we are here in Hebrews, and the text reminds us not to neglect those who are in prison, Well, I'm thankful for, among many things, what Chuck Colson did in this generation as a witness to the Christian church about what it means to remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Then a very practical issue, right into the domestic responsibility of the church, within marriage as a picture of the gospel. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, this is so essential because here you have the inspiration of the Holy Spirit reflected in the letter to the Hebrews, in which the demonstration of the gospel comes down to the fact that Christ's people, where they are visible in the world, are visible as a people who prize marriage, who honor marriage. Marriage is not something way down here. It's not a secondary or a tertiary issue. It's not something on a long list of things, a to-do list, and we try to get to as many of them as we can. It is high here, inspired on the list. Let marriage be held in honor among you. What a comprehensive statement. That doesn't just say, don't commit adultery. It's a positive statement. Let marriage be held in honor. Public honor, visible honor, practical, private, personal honor. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, that's a very clear statement. We don't need a great deal of commentary on that. If you're writing a commentary on the letter of the Hebrews and you get to chapter 13 and you come to this verse, it's clear this is sexual defilement, because the words that come next make that abundantly clear, as if it were not clear enough. It says, let marriage be held in honor among you, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So sexually immoral is a larger category than adultery. One of the things we as Christians often forget, and this is something that I've had to deal with even in just the last 24 hours, and there are a lot of Christians who get issues of sexual morality right in terms of the checklist, but wrong in terms of the understanding. The Bible does not have a yes list and a no list when it comes to human sexuality. It doesn't. There's not an allowed list and a prohibited list. It's not like you need to ask the question, can we do that? You just need to remember one thing. The Bible says that sexual morality in all of its aspects and sexual immorality in all of its manifestations comes down to one central thing. Sex belongs in marriage and nowhere else. And that's radical. But I promise you, it's deeply biblical. In the Bible, everything's derivative from the fact that God created man and woman both in his image and put them in the garden and made the woman for the man and then gave them to each other. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and there shall be one flesh. And then we are told the man and the woman were naked in the garden and they were not ashamed. And from that point onward, everything is about the sanctity of marriage and the sinfulness of sex in any other form, in any other context, at any other time, by any human beings. So, in other words, if you're going to have a list, here's your list. What you have authorized, and not only authorized, but glorified, is marriage. And then everything else is on the other list. Everything else. And everything else being on the other list isn't just on the other side of the ledger. It's there because every form of sexual sin is a subversion of marriage. Every form. Every form of sexual sin, in one way or another, shows its sinfulness in that it subverts marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among you all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You may remember that Franklin D. Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, had articulated a famous set of freedoms. that there were several freedoms that were incumbent upon what it meant to be human. And freedom of worship was one of those. And we can understand that. But one of the freedoms that he articulated was freedom from want. Now, that's an interesting way to put it when you think about it. If that's an anti-poverty statement, it, in retrospect, isn't rooted in anything that's very useful. In other words, you can simply declare that you're free and you're free from want. The problem is that doesn't solve poverty. That doesn't feed hungry people. That doesn't put roofs over their heads and clothes on their backs. It really doesn't help to articulate that as a freedom. We would all want to be free from want, but the problem is, I know what President Roosevelt meant. He meant free from need. That's his use. That's an old mid-20th century use of the word want. That isn't the way most of us use the word want. In the more contemporary usage, being free from want, well, that's a difficult thing. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews addresses. This is a living out of the 10th commandment. Of the 10 commandments, the 10th is the most difficult for us often to get our hands around. Thou shalt not covet. And then, of course, you have in the law what you're not supposed to covet. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's animals. You're not supposed to covet your neighbor's stuff. Well, we have an entire commercial economy built upon not only encouraging you to have what you want, but to want what you don't have. Advertising, as was articulated by Ivy Lee and so many of the others who were early, very much involved in this. One, by the way, was Bernays, who was one of the most influential early advertising executives in the United States. He was also Sigmund Freud's nephew. And he was behind such things as Ivory Soap being, what was it, 99 1/94% pure? You know, it was a brilliant thing. People didn't know they wanted soap that was 99 1/94% pure until it was an advertising slogan. And once you see that, well, I got to have that one. I'm not going to get one that's impure. But as these early progenitors of advertising made very clear, the task of advertising is not just to get you to buy this toothpaste rather than that one, but to incentivize you to buy what you didn't even know you needed, such that you then can't imagine yourself without it. Being free from want is a very difficult thing, but you notice contentment is the issue here. The word that is translated content is exactly right here. Keep your life free from the love of money. Again, the Bible doesn't say that money's the problem. It says that the love of money's the problem. And be content with what you have. Now, let's just put this in the context. This doesn't mean stop working and just live on what you've got. The Bible comprehensively lays out the importance of thrift, the importance of labor, the importance of investment, the importance of savings. There's a rich economic tapestry within the Scripture. But it does mean that when you've done what you can do, be content. And the source of this contentment is not that we've got enough stuff. It is that we serve a God who takes care of us. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, right, the book of Hebrews here is applying this in a very pointed way. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? And that's just a really, really important Christian confession. It's a good question. Who can separate us from the love of God? The Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. It's good to ask those questions and be reminded nothing that bad can happen to us. You can lose everything you have. Well, that's all right. We weren't taking it with us anyway. I'll admit that's easy to say. It's certainly hard to live with. But we do have the testimony of those who've lost everything and show the love and the happiness of Christ. Two dear friends of mine, Lane and Ebeth Dennis. Lane is the head of Crossway Books. He's a wonderful Christian publisher, and they They lived in an old house, old historic family home in Wheaton, Illinois, where they're located, and the house burned down. And as you would say, they lost everything. And they did so at, practically, where people are thinking of retirement years, and they have a very, very large family, and they had many, many mementos and things. They have all these seemingly almost countless grandchildren that used to come to this house. It was the home place, and now it's just gone. And they're in a situation in which I just came up to them at Together for the Gospel when they were with us, and I said, "How are you doing?" They said, "Fine." It was just a house. "And where are you living now?" "Well, we've got a little rented place. We're waiting to see what's going to happen." And, they said there are things we don't have to worry about right now. We had to worry about when we had a house. We didn't have a house, we didn't have to worry about them. Well, that's where we're supposed to be. Because they can take everything away from us. And as the New Testament makes clear, everything that can be taken away from us will be taken away from us. What are we left with? All we need in Christ. No one said this is going to be easy. We live in a society and in an economy of covetousness. We reward covetousness. And if we admit it, this is one of those struggles that we all are very much involved in. When I see the newest of this, mine looks really old. When I see that, I think, I'm the kind of person who needs that. And we fall right into the trap. But the reality is, this is not an economic philosophy that's being demonstrated in this text. It's a spiritual principle. Be content. And we can be content because we trust God who takes care of us. There are a few other pointed issues of which he will speak as we continue next time through the text. Very importantly, what you have in the verses that are going to follow, beginning in verse 7, is what you have in these verses is one of the most important lessons about how Christians are to honor Christian leaders. And are to respect those who have a particular responsibility. It is a very, very important text. And then we'll come to the end of Hebrews chapter 13 with the benediction, which is one of the sweetest, most substantial, earth-shaking statements about the glory of God and the reality of the gospel that we will ever see. And we're going to be there fast. And we'll get there together. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the practicality with which you arm your church, for the great faith that is to produce in your people the ability to live in a way that is unlike the world. Father, we pray that we will hold marriage in high honor and that our marriage beds will be undefiled as a testimony not only to our commitment to you, but as a testimony to what you have done for us in Christ. Father, we pray that we will be sensitive in offering and extending hospitality, that we would not forget those who are in prison, and that we will be content with what you've given us. Father, we appreciate how you love us so much that you apply your own word to us and by your Spirit in us. And we pray with that confidence as the Holy Spirit is conforming us to the image of your Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.